We're returning to Nehemiah chapter 10 this evening. We began to look last Lord's Day evening at the receipts of revival. And I will review just a bit, but I want us to pick up our reading there in verse 32 of Nehemiah chapter 10. The receipts of revival. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house our God. Now, they adjusted. It was to be a full shekel under the law of Moses. But since times were hard, they were in great depression. They made an allowance for that. For the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feast and for the holy things and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, something you do not read about in the law of Moses. However, it goes without saying that if you're going to offer all these things continually, you need a whole lot of wood to do it. And so this is very practical, meeting the needs of the house of God, a wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of our trees year by year into the house of the Lord, and also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God and to the priests that minister in the house of our God. You see the emphasis on the house of God. Some 9 times he mentions that. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and of our offerings of the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, and to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites. They tithed to the Levites, and the Levites gave a tenth of that to the priests, and that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes, as I was just mentioning, into the house of our God, to the chambers, and to the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, the new wine, the oil, the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Let us ask the Lord's blessing upon his word tonight. Lord, we have not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together on this Lord's Day evening. We are reminded of our need for it, of your encouraging us to do so, and as your word says, so much the more as we see the day approaching. That, of course, refers to the coming of the Lord, but also the day that we will individually be called to stand before you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would give ourselves over to this hour, this time. We ask, Lord, that you bless us in a special way as you build your church, our theme for this year. And we remind ourselves, I will build my church. What a master builder you are. You spare no expense. You lavish upon your church graces and gifts. You've given us pastors and teachers and evangelists. You've given us those who proclaim the word and teachers in this fellowship, Lord. We marvel at those who lead us and those who teach us the word in the classes and work with the children and the special folks. And so, Lord, you have gifted us and blessed us and helped us. Forgive us when we look at our lack. Forgive us when we look at just the visual, just the seen and not the unseen, because we know that as the temple of old was built silently, the materials being quarried and readied before they were brought to the Temple Mount, that you too are building silently your church. The conversion of a soul makes no noise here below, as we've seen this morning. There's great noise in heaven when a sinner is converted, but that change, that birth that takes place, regeneration that takes place in the hearts of those who are saved, that you're doing a work that we will not always be aware of in this life. But Lord, we do pray that you'd add to the church those that should be saved. As we witness the ordinance of baptism, may remind us of these sacred trusts and our vows that we've made to you to follow you all the days of our life and to never depart from the ways of righteousness. Build your church, Lord, tonight. We're here. Revive us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We began last Lord's Day evening to see the result of the revival of the Word of God under Nehemiah's leadership. Whether it's true revival, it will always be of the Word. The Holy Spirit of God never works apart from God's Word. He is the Spirit of truth. And a lot of what people point to is movements or events and call revivals. There's a very limited definition of what that is in the Scripture. We long to see God's name glorified, His work prospered, His people blessed. But all of those things that we point to and yearn to see are a direct byproduct of the Word of God in an individual's life, in a church's life. It's a movement of God's Word. And we see here as they found the Word of God, as they stood and read it, 6 hours of the Word of God being read, and then the results of that, we're looking at those. There was, first of all, a pledge to walk according to God's law. I mean, how could you hear it read so long without seeing the need for being guided by the principle of God's law? We see that in verse 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles. They entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, to order their lives according to the word that they heard. We hear the word of God, especially in a church where its focus is what we try to emphasize here. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to heed it. There's a world of difference between those two words. And so when the Word of God gets into our hearts instead of just in our minds, I mean, the Lord uses our minds. It's all a part of the inner man, but it will redirect our steps and our actions. And so he rejoices at the repentance and the results of the repentance of God's people is that they made an open vow. They bind themselves with a notarized vow. And in asking God to bring the curses of not keeping this vow, they were so serious about it, they asked the Lord to work in this way, that they would order their lives by the word of God. This was a promissory oath. I mean, this was binding upon them, and they entered into it with their eyes wide open. And so this pledge to walk according to God's law, and I ask us tonight, are we doing the same as God's people? You know, people get red in the face over believing the Word of God and the inspiration of the Word of God, and we certainly believe that. But do we read it? Do we? The fear of the Lord, we see it throughout. I was reading this morning in my devotions in Proverbs 4 about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the hatred of evil. The only way to hate evil and to know what evil is the fear of God's Word. And so if there's a lack of reverential awe in my life, where I excuse areas, where I sweep stuff under the carpet, where my heart is not attuned to that sharp cutting edge of that ministry of the Word of God, this two-edged sword, it's because I'm not reading and I'm not heeding it. And so the direct proportion that my heart will be sensitive to the Spirit of God will be the time I give to the Word of God. These are links in a chain that cannot be broken. If they are, we're just a clattering cymbal and gong here tonight if we think otherwise. And so the fear of the Lord is a byproduct of the Word of God. And that fear of the Lord leads to revival, leads to us taking God at His Word, praying the Word of God, doing what it says in every area, the daily walk of life. One of the areas that they had been violating was the intermarriage of their children. The people that lived outside the city walls, the wealthy heathen, impressed them. Now we sit here tonight and say, wow, why would they do that? And yet we see today a church filled with that kind of thing, you know. Money and position and status always impresses. I'm always amazed at God's people who turn turn their face away when their children intermarry, when it seems to be marriages not based on God's word. We know the biblical standard is that you be unequally yoked, not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is the unalterable standard from Genesis to Revelation. And we see most of the major problems in the Scriptures in the Old Testament as well as in the New is unequal yoked marriages. And so We're not talking about marriages that believers who once professed and no longer, that kind of thing. But they were actively violating this principle of letting their daughters marry into the rich nobles around them, the rich heathens around them. And they'd violate it. They said, okay, enough is enough. We're not going to do that anymore. And so that was one of the areas that began. And then another thing was buying and selling on the Lord's Day. You see there in verse 31, if the people of the land bring wares or victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy to them on the Sabbath or on that holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. They had violated the weekly Sabbath in the seventh year Sabbath, which to let the land lie fallow. God knows when He gives a law, when God gives a principle, it's not just to keep you from doing something. There's a reason behind it, which is a good thing, parents, as you're teaching your children, not just the rule of whatever the rule in your household, but why we do it that way. The seventh year, horticulturists and farming have discovered over the years that it's best not to plant the same thing in the same place without end. It will deplete the soil. And it's not good farming practices, but God knew that, and didn't He? And told His people, every 7 years, leave it alone. The year before, you'll have to save extra and put up extra. That took faith. And then, they had to leave it fallow for a year, then wait another year before the crops came in. But the God who gave that principle knew that. And so He knows what we have need of when He tells us to do a certain thing. And so part of the obeying is to walk by faith and to put it into practice, whether it makes sense to us or not. Then they made a pledge to live as God's people there in verses 30 through 31. We looked at the ordinances and so forth, and that they were going to reinstate into their lives. The third thing is what we're going to focus in on tonight. And I just wanted to remind ourselves of where we've been, and we left in midstream last Lord's Day evening, and so we need to finish up here. The third area, the third receipt for revival. Remember the first, they would walk according to God's word. Secondly, they would pledge to live as God's people, distinctly separated in a world where people don't understand Jehovah, and the only way they can understand Him is to look at us and see us and ask questions. We ought to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And it's not just my religion, that kind of thing. Some people give some of those kind of answers. Those are not good answers. God has left us here in this world to show people what grace looks like and what salvation looks like on a day-by-day basis, whether it's in the daily round of life or at work or wherever. The third area here is in the area of giving, a pledge to the service of the house of God. We see there in verse 32, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves. Think about that. We're going to charge ourselves. We're going to bill ourselves. And some of the financial advisors tell you to do that, don't they? You pay yourself and you pay your savings and bill yourselves. Here they're sending themselves a bill for the maintenance of the house of God. We've noticed it's used that term, the house of the Lord, is used some 9 times in this portion of Scripture. And of course it refers to the literal structure of the temple. They pledged to the Lord that not only would they walk in His word and live like Christians, live like the people of God, but that they would also support the work of the Lord, because it had been neglected all these years that they'd been in captivity. That's how Jerusalem was in the condition that it was in, and to support the service, the needs of God's house. In verse 39, that last part of this chapter says, "We will not forsake the house of our God." Now, as G. Campbell Morgan said, the house of God today is no longer material but spiritual. But the material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. And our attitude toward it and toward the maintenance of God's work shows what our attitude is toward the Lord. God doesn't dwell in buildings. But we do assemble in a building that has been set aside at appointed times for the worship of the Lord to hear His word. Now, there'd be people in this membership who would absolutely have a meltdown if we rented out this facility for what they would consider worldly things. I mean, if we had, if they'd had gambling here Saturday night, you know, or whatever, if they'd shown bad pictures here over the weekend, if somebody rented the facility out for something like that, we'd just, and rightfully so, I'm not making light of it. This physical building of brick and mortar, and that shouldn't be done. It is a symbol of us, isn't it? We are Glen Iris Baptist Church if we met under an oak tree or in the parking lot or wherever, but this is not Glen Iris Baptist Church. It is the building where we meet, and I'm not trying to, you know, belabor the point, but in a real sense, it is symbolic, isn't it, of God's church. And it just as these bodies are the real temple of the Holy Spirit, but the difference is what you see revealed in type in the Old Testament is revealed in actuality in the New. And so as we are the building of God, the people of God, that tangible structure was so symbolic of the very presence of Jehovah in their midst. How we treat whatever has been dedicated to the Lord and to His work shows what we think of God. In Haggai chapter 2, in the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord. And if the word of the Lord comes, we need to listen to what He says by the prophet Haggai. Speak now to Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, and his ministry to the remnant, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? It is not in your eyes in comparison, as it is nothing. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is of little while, and I will shake the heavens. Think of that. God says, I'm going to shake the heavens. I don't know what all that means, but I want to see it. And the earth and the sea and the dry ground, I will shake all the nations. And the desire of all the nations shall come. Of course, that is the Messiah, the desire of nations. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. He keeps reminding us of the angelic host. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now God is building His church, and He will glorify His church in a way that we cannot imagine in days to come. And we long for Him to glorify Himself in our midst even now, don't we? We ask for that. They first restored the temple. It was the visible sign of God's presence in their midst. In fact, the heathen knew that the Jews were different for many reasons, but the main reason, their God lived among them, tabernacled with them. But I want to remind you, our God does, doesn't He? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, even as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We are a people whose God dwells in our midst. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of you. He indwells our bodies, and He inhabits the praises of His people. He's always where His people are. The annual census numbered everyone 20 years and upward. And when they were counted, they were required by law to pay a shekel as they were counted. And this was a reminder to them. This half shekel was to be used to support the ministry of the house of God, as explained in Exodus chapter 30. But it reminded them that they were a redeemed people. They were bought with a price. It was expensive to get them out of Egypt. God extended His arm. He did wonders. He ransacked a nation. They left with the loot of Egypt when they left. They were bought with a price. And God had set them free, and a price had been paid. And they were forever to be reminded that every year when they were counted, they would pay that shekel to say, I am a bought person. It was said that George Mueller had calligraphy, and I've seen a picture of his office, very sparse, simple office, the one who built the orphanages. And he had a sign in his office over his desk, "Remember that thou wast a slave." We should never forget that we were bought with a price, the price of the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 33 tells us how the money would be spent. It would provide whatever was needed for all the regular ministries of the temple. And if they were truly to be right with God, they would show it by giving so that the priests could carry on their ministry faithfully. All this had been suspended. They were just cranking this all up again. They heard the word of God, and so obviously part of what they read for 6 hours were how all this was supposed to be done. It's amazing to me that the Church of Christ goes on as it does without seemingly ever going back to the plans of what God said to how to do it. And if God has stated how his work should be done, and they were reminded of this, and so the people were to bring their money for the support of the work of the Lord. We don't have to provide for the grain and the meal offerings like they did. A perpetual offering of these things went on all the time. But we do have to maintain the work of the ministry, and that's obvious to us all. Salaries must be paid, the repairs, the utilities, the missionaries, the insurance. It goes on and on and on. Matthew 6, verse 21, our Lord said, "For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." I remind us all that our Lord, under the Mosaic system that he was born, paid the temple tax. Do you remember that? He did all that he was required to under the law of Moses. Now, one could argue that since the system was so corrupt, he showed his feelings about that, the money changers in the temple, you know, and all that. But one could argue, I've heard people argue by not giving to the Lord's work or even their taxes, and I know I'm meddling here today, that they're doing wrong things with it in government, so I don't want to give them my tax money. The Lord didn't say, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's if you agree with it, and render to the Lord that which is the Lord if you agree with what they're doing at the temple." He gave and supported the work of the ministry of the Lord under the dispensation of law as one under the law. And he says this, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." All who are part, as we read tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 of a local assembly, are to graciously support it. I've mentioned the wood offering. I kind of smile when I think of that. We don't think about all the wood that was required. And by the way, we live in America, and in this country has always had a lot of wood. But in countries in the East, where people have lived for years and years and years and years, wood even then was a precious commodity. It was hard to come by. You ought to go to a country like Haiti, an island country, where the wood has been so depleted. It was something we take for granted, trees everywhere, but in these subsistence economies, how the wood, and you ought to see the people making their own charcoal, burying it, burning wood under the dirt, under the earth, to make charcoal to sell because it is so rare and hard to come by. This was a menial task to supply the wood. Not everybody had the funds not everybody could be a priest or a Levite. They didn't qualify, but everybody could bring wood, couldn't they? Not everybody could bring a lavish offering or maybe afford the spikenard and the frankincense and all that was required for the incense that was offered at the temple daily, but they could bring the wood. The Lord allowed and provided for us, for them and for us to take part. And there's so much in the work of the Lord that we can be a part of and give ourselves to. We just give it some thought. They had been taught to give to God first, and the first fruits, that whole teaching we see throughout, it was the earmark of their giving. Proverbs 3, verse 9, "Honor the Lord with thy substance, with what you have, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." All the way through the scripture, God has promised those who honor Him in this way will always have more than they need. It goes back to their firstborn being saved from death, the death angel. The death angel knocked on every door in Egypt. It passed over the doors of those who obeyed the Lord and applied the blood on the doorpost. And they were reminded of this. They brought their tithes. The tenth, that word tithes means tenth. And we, as we saw with the observance of the Sabbath, these observance, the Sabbath observance and the tithe observance is pre-law. For however you think about the giving and supporting the Lord's work, Melchizedek, Abraham tithe, Jacob tithe, that number, where did they get that number? Just out of the air somewhere? It was before the law was given. And God had instructed His people of how His work was to be maintained. They were required to bring a tenth of their produce to the Lord each year to support the Levites. As I've mentioned, the Levites gave a tenth of that to the priests. And Deuteronomy 26 tells us that they tithe off the 90% that was left over for you who are squirming for the amount of all the feasts that they had year round in the temple. Every third year, a tithe was given to support the poor. And so it went on and on and on if you want to examine it. And I just think under this dispensation of grace, how much more should we willingly lavish our giving to the Lord? Warren Wiersbe says, where there is true spiritual revival, this is what we're studying, the receipts of revival. Where there's true spiritual revival, it will reveal itself in the way our attitude toward the Lord's work and our support of it. There's make no mistake about it. Beginning with our local church here. Winston Churchill, of all people, you didn't think you'd hear him quoted in a Baptist preacher's Sunday evening service, but Winston Churchill said, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. And I've read much about Winston Churchill, and he would not be on my list of spiritual people, but that's wisdom, isn't it? We make a life by what we get, and we make a living by what we get, we make a life by what we give. Spurgeon writes about the portion of Scripture I just read in Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. And he says this, churlish souls stint their contributions to the ministry and missionary operations and call such saving good economy. Little do they dream that they are impoverishing themselves. Their excuse is that they must care for their own families, and they forget that to neglect the house of God is the sure way to bring ruin upon their own houses. Our God has a method in His providence by which He can succeed our endeavors beyond our expectation. Or He can defeat our plans to our confusion and dismay by the turn of His hand. He can steer our vessel in a profitable channel or run it aground in poverty and bankruptcy. It is the teaching of Scripture that the Lord enriches the liberal and leaves the miserly to find out that withholding tends to poverty. In a very wide sphere of observation, I have noticed, he writes, that the most generous Christians of my acquaintance have always been the most happy and almost invariably the most prosperous. I've shared with you the woman who wrote him and gave him the widow, the preacher's wife, who gave him the seed money to start the orphanages. It was £50,000, which would be like millions in our day and time. And he thought she meant $50, 50 pounds. He said, when he came to visit her, she said, did you get my letter? And she said, yes. And he said, I saw you wanted to give 50 pounds to start an orphanage. She said, did I say 50? I meant 50,000. He said, he almost fell off his chair. How could she have such money? And she insisted, instead of giving it to George Mueller, which he tried to put the burden on George Mueller, she said, no, you said we're not doing enough in London for the street urchins and the workhouse children. We must do it here. And so that widow's offering began the ministries there of the orphanages under Spurgeon's oversight. I have seen the liberal giver rise to wealth of which he never dreamed. And I have as often seen the mean, ungenerous churl descend to poverty by the very parsimony by which he thought to rise. Men trust good stewards with larger and larger sums, and so it is frequently with the Lord. He gives by cartloads to those who give by bushels. Where wealth is not bestowed, the Lord makes the little much by the contentment which the sanctified heart feels and a portion of which the tithe has been dedicated to the Lord. Selfishness looks first at home, but godliness seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Yet in the long run, selfishness is loss and godliness is great gain. It needs faith to act toward our God with an open hand, but surely He deserves of it of us. And all that we can do is a very poor acknowledgement of our amazing indebtedness to His goodness. Now, this morning we spoke about the pearl of great price and the treasure hid in the field. And about the merchant and the man who was so convinced of the worth of what they found that they liquidated everything to obtain it. We are the rich recipients of the lavish grace of God. When we are our most free in our giving of love or praise or whatever it is a pittance compared to what God pours out on us day by day. Remember, the Lord said that that one that has been forgiven much loves much. We're always astounded. I guess the portion of Scripture that astounds me more than any other, and that's hard to say, but remember the man who embezzled millions and millions and millions of dollars, and his master just cleared it, just okay. And then that same guy goes out and finds a guy by the that owes him $50 or whatever and grabs him by the, you know, nap of the neck, says, "Pay me what you owe me. I'm going to put you in prison until you pay me." That whole story just is unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine being absolved of millions of dollars that you couldn't pay in a thousand lifetimes? If you had been released of such a debt and then go out and find somebody who owes you a pittance and exact it like that man did. And yet, when we look down in our hearts, the scales get off balance when we see what grace it took to cleanse us of our sin. The grace that was lavished on us at Calvary. And yet I meet people all the time who hold bitterness in their hearts and who are unforgiving, who will not forego the debt and release the person from the debt they think they owe them. And I think, what were you released from? When you stand before Him one day and see what that looks like, when you see the wounds in the sinless body of our Lord, the hands, the feet, the head, the side, which will forever be a memorial to God's people. We take the memorial of the Lord's table. We're about to see the memorial of the ordinance of baptism. But the living memorial throughout the endless ages will be those wounds that purchased our redemption. Well, we talk about revival. We read about revival. And here's one in the Scriptures. They came back. They rebuilt the city walls. They set the gates. The service of the temple was up and going, and the word of God was reinstated. They heard it read. They repented of their sin. They bound together in this holy covenant to be God's people, to live out His word, to be the salt and light that they were and we are, and to pledge themselves to live as God's people and to support the work of the Lord. Look at that last phrase of verse 39. We will not forsake the house of our God. The house of God is always at the center of God's people. Just as our homes and our families are the centers of our hearts. Everything good and warm and loving goes back to our homes. It may be just a simple room somewhere, maybe a hut somewhere, but you know all the imagery about, you know, it's home sweet home, and home is where the heart is. I praise the Lord. When I leave every day, I do everything I can to get back just as soon as I can to that place that we call home. Our memories are there. I think about the humble house that my parents raised us in there at 526 40th Street in Tuscaloosa. It was a pink house. I was always embarrassed at a pink. Who has a pink house? A pink house. I remember as a little boy one time having people let me out somewhere else instead of in front of the pink house. Pink. Pepto-Bismol pink. It was the 50s. I don't know. What can I say? That's what they did back then. Nobody was happier than I was when they decided to paint it green one day. It was an ugly mint green, but at least it wasn't Pepto-Bismol pink. I was looking in a journal the other day, and I had written something years ago about that house and what the Lord had done for us there. But the house of God, our hearts, every time I enter that baptistry, I think of the hundreds of folks who passed through the baptistry waters there. I think of these pews that have been here for almost 70 years. How many of our children have cut their teeth on the back of these pews and this place. It is just bricks and mortar. It is just a building. I know that. But it represents to us the work of the Lord in our own lives. Folks, I was married right here almost 40 years ago. I said sacred vows here. I can't walk in this building. What an overwhelming, awesome sense of reverence come over me. I brought my children have been dedicated here. They follow the Lord in baptism here. And you have that same, but it's just a building. If it burned tomorrow, God forbid, you know, we are God's people. We're the house of God. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. How it recalibrates us and points us in the right direction. May we be as the people of old. Your people. You've called us to be your people here, showing by our lives your grace, showing to the frowning world around us what grace looks like. We're called to be your servants. We're called to be your prophets, teaching and foretelling the word of God. Bless us tonight as we observe this precious and sacred ordinance. And I pray that you'd speak to those who have not followed you in believers' baptism, that they would obey and follow the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.